Now, this evening, I want to look with you at a part of the fourth chapter of Exodus, but first, to just remind you of the background. This section of the Bible is the frequent subject of Sunday school lessons, as well as sometimes preaching, so I guess you are all pretty familiar with the overall picture and the history of this time. Moses, at the age of about 40, up to that time he had been brought up in the house of Pharaoh by Pharaoh's daughter with his own mother as his nursemaid under the remarkable providence of God. He reached the age of 40 and he witnessed a quarrel between two of his people, and he had previously seen an Egyptian striking one of his people, and he had slain the Egyptian and buried him in the sand, and then the next day he sees these two Israelites quarreling, and he intervenes, stops the quarrel, and says, "You know, your brethren, what are you fighting about?" And they say churlishly to him, "Will you slay us as you slay the Egyptian yesterday?" So realizing that news of this, what he thought was secret, had actually spread, he fled from Egypt in fear of his life and went out into the wilderness to a place called Midian. And there he was taken into, given hospitality by the high priest of Midian, a man named Jethro. Now he was not a believer in the true God. He was, although a high priest, his religion was not that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he was a good man, and he gave Moses a home and work to do, tending the sheep. And in the course of time, he gave his daughter, Zipporah, to Moses to be his wife. And to them were born two sons, Eleazar and Goshen. Now he lived in this condition in the wilderness for a further 40 years. And then you'll recall that God met him in the burning bush and introduced himself to Moses as I Am, the self-existent God. And he gave to Moses the charge that he was to deliver the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. Thus, that would be fulfilling the prophecy we find in Genesis chapter 15, given to Abraham, that his descendants would be very numerous, that they would go into a far foreign country. There they would be come into slavery and bondage, and they would suffer for many, many years, even generations, but that God would bring them out, and he would do so with a high hand, and in doing so he would judge the Egyptians. Now this prophecy was about to be fulfilled, and Moses was to be the agent of its fulfillment. Now as we read here in Exodus chapter 4, Moses didn't greet this news. We couldn't say he was really enthusiastic about the idea. He made every excuse he could think of. You'll find someone else. I can't speak. I've no gift of oratory at all. And you could surely find someone better than me. And God was displeased with this and said, as you recall, said, "Who made man's mouth? Didn't I do it? Am I not able to judge whether you're fit to do this job?" But Moses pleaded again, and God makes a concession to him, as God so often mercifully does make concessions to our weakness. And he said, "Your elder brother Aaron, he can speak, you know he can speak, you can be confident in him. He will come with you, and he can be your spokesman, but you are the one with the responsibility. You are the one with my authority, and you will, as far as he's concerned, you will be as God to him, and he will say what you tell him to say." So that was the arrangement. And Moses then goes back home to taking his sheep back to Midian, to Jethro, and tells him that he is to go to Egypt to see how his people are doing. And Jethro gives him his blessing. So Moses goes to Egypt, taking with him his family. And we now come to the passage that I want to study this evening, which you'll find in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 24. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he, that is God, let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." This is, at first sight, a strange incident, and we can very easily just pass over it and move on, say, that's odd, and continue with the passage onto things that are a little more clear. But actually, it's a very instructive portion of Scripture, and it's well worth our time to understand it. The incident itself is very clear, very simple. We're not told a lot, but what we are told, every word, is significant. Moses has taken his family, is heading for Egypt to go to carry out God's instructions, and it's late evening. They come to an encampment where they're going to lodge for the night. And suddenly, we're told that God, the Lord, comes in human form and assaults Moses without any provocation. He's going to kill him, it says. It doesn't say that he made as if he was going to kill him. It actually says he came to kill him. Now, Moses had been, in the providence of God, he'd been protected by God at birth, taken into the household of Pharaoh to be trained and educated, then brought out of Egypt to spend 40 years in the wilderness, again, secretly, being trained in survival skills for the years he was in future to spend there, and he's now reached the age of 80. So God has made a great investment in this man. He's chosen him to do a mighty work, and as we know, Moses is one of the most famous people of the Old Testament, and the most, well, he was the first true servant of God, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not called to actually serve God or represent him. That family was the church of the Old Testament, of that patriarchal period. But Moses is now called to serve, and he is going to receive the law. He's going to write the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He has an immense work to do, and God, having made this investment in him for 80 years, comes to kill him. So there's a problem here, isn't there? There's something rather serious has gone wrong. Now, Zipporah understands instantly what the problem is. It's the fact that they've got two sons. One has been circumcised and the other hasn't. It's clear that only one hasn't, because only one is now circumcised. The other must already have been circumcised. So in that family, which, remember, is a mixed marriage, we've got here one of the descendants of Abraham, the direct line of descent from Abraham, and we have a Gentile family. They would be distantly related to Abraham in all probability, but later in Numbers, Aaron and Miriam refer to Zipporah, Moses' wife, as that Ethiopian woman, in terms of contempt. So she was a Gentile. So we've got a mixed marriage. So when mixed marriages, there is usually a problem. Well, here's the problem. This act of circumcision, Zipporah, regarded this as barbaric. Doing that to a child, a little child, to a baby. And she obviously made a real rumpus about it over the first circumcision. And whether or not her father, Jethro, joined in on her side, we don't know, but it's possible. So the family was divided over this issue. And when the second son was born, Moses didn't circumcise him. Why was that? It was to keep the peace. It was to avoid confrontation. He'd had a taste of this already. He knew what would happen if he circumcised the child, so he just left it. But of course, he knew that was wrong. He knew that it was a requirement that the descendants of Abraham were to be circumcised. That had been so from the original covenant promise made by God to Abraham. This was the sign of that covenant. It was a very important matter. And Moses set it aside. Now, we see from the text here, we see Zipporah's attitude. She recognizes that the reason God has come against Moses is because of this matter of circumcision. It doesn't say that she was told. She just knew. Maybe the Holy Spirit made that clear in her mind. And she immediately, to save Moses' life, circumcises the child. But she doesn't do it with good grace. She says, "You're a husband of blood to me. You know, this shedding of blood, it's your fault. It's because of the circumcision." But so she does it because she has to. She doesn't do it because she wants to obey God. But God is very gracious, and he accepts the deed. It's not perfect repentance, but she has changed direction. She has obeyed. She has done what she should have done. She's done it on behalf of Moses, because Moses was sort of like this and couldn't move, probably. So he couldn't do it, so she did it. And God withdraws. He lets Moses go. Problem solved. The child is now circumcised. Notice, it was not Zipporah who God held responsible for this. He didn't come and assault her. He came and assaulted Moses. It's Moses who was responsible. He was the head of the house. Now here is the first practical lesson from this passage, that God holds the man in the family accountable for the spiritual welfare of the family and for the government of the family. And if he fails in his duty to govern, it may be that the wife is difficult to handle, but God doesn't blame the wife. God blames the husband. The husband is the head of the wife. He is to assert God's authority in a gracious way, as graciously as he possibly can, but he is to assert the authority. He is not to step down from his God-given position just because it's difficult, because it's uncomfortable. And if he does so step down, God is not pleased. And he doesn't do this every time. God only ever did this once. But that is God's way. Judgment is his strange work. He doesn't instantly visit iniquity with punishment. He makes examples, sometimes once in 1,000 years. The flood, for example, only once, but it was a pretty strong message, wasn't it? Take out everybody except one family of 8 because of sin. And he's promised not to do it again. He doesn't need to do it again. It's in his word. And it's the same with this. It's in his word. And being in his word, that is sufficient. No, it doesn't need a repeat performance. There is another dimension to this family situation, which is Moses' character. Now, turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. I've already made reference to this passage. In Numbers chapter 12, we read about a rebellion of Miriam, Moses' sister, and Aaron, his elder brother. And they have got fed up with playing second fiddle to Moses. They think they're his equals, possibly his superiors, and that they should be at least equal with him in authority. And we read this. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Now, we don't need to continue to look at what happened as a result of that. The point I want to draw to your attention is it says there that Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And in the Authorized Version, the word meek is used. Now, that's very interesting because in this place, this is said in praise of Moses. God is saying that he didn't rise up in anger against Miriam and Aaron. He showed great forbearance towards them. And he wasn't a quarrelsome person. He wasn't given to entering into controversy with people and fighting over things. Now, that was probably his innate character. That was probably his natural bent, his natural nature. But under the action of the Holy Spirit, through the influence of grace, that had become what we call a grace. It had become a spiritual characteristic of his character. And under the hand of God, our own innate characteristics, after conversion, we don't change, we don't lose those characteristics. We still the same person we were before conversion, but grace changes our attitude so that those natural characteristics are used for the glory of God. And I suggest to you that the difference between Moses in his dealing with Zipporah and Moses in dealing with Aaron and Miriam was just this, that with Zipporah, his natural meekness, his humility, manifested itself as cowardliness. He wouldn't face up to her. He wouldn't stand up to her and assert God's authority. In the case of Miriam and Aaron, his self-restraint, that was humility, committing himself to God when unjustly accused and wronged and leaving it for God to deal with the problem. There's a world of difference between those two. And it requires Christian wisdom and prayerfulness in each situation to submit ourselves to God so that we are not, what we do, the way we respond to situations is not controlled primarily by our own personal attributes, but it's controlled by the Word of God. And God will use our personal attributes in the way we respond to people and maybe in the choice of people he brings to contact with us. He uses it all in different ways because we all have different characters. But above all else, the authority of the Word of God is paramount, regardless of our own personality. And we mustn't make an excuse of our personality and say to ourselves, well, in this case, I don't really have to do my duty because it isn't in my nature to behave like that. Can't do it. Well, That was maybe what Moses thought, and God came out to kill him. While he was on his way to serve God in one of the most stupendous enterprises that any man has ever performed for God, bringing out 2 or 3 million people from a hostile territory against the opposition of armies, and they are completely unarmed, and he brings them out single-handed. That's what he's going to do. That's his calling. And God has come out to kill him. So God is taking this very seriously. Now, I want to talk to you for a minute about this severe aspect of God's treatment of Moses. It's at variance with the picture of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I may say here, just interject at this point, it may be here, it could be that it was an angel as a representative of God who actually came to Moses, as the angel that came to Balaam when he was going to prophesy against the people of God, and the angel came and stopped him. Or it could have been God himself, what we call a theophany, an appearance of God in human form, such as we see when Joshua goes to Jericho and the captain of the Lord of hosts meets him. That we understand to have been God himself. And there are other examples. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, we have Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace, and the king looks into the furnace and he sees a fourth figure, one like unto the Son of Man, a theophany. God is present with them in human form in that furnace. Now, that person, those theophanies, they are pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, the person of the Trinity who so appears is the Son of God. That is, we know that because he is the only mediator between God and man. Wherever God interfaces directly with man, it is the Son of God who is the agent, the one who actually performs the personal interaction. So all these theophanies are pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God. So it's the Son of God who now is, we know, as our Lord Jesus Christ, the same person who comes out against Moses to kill him. So we need to be, I think, careful in our representation of our Saviour as someone in a white robe with little children on his knee, who never says speaks softly to everybody and never says a cross word. It's a misrepresentation of him. It isn't a misrepresentation to say that he welcomed children and sat them on his knee. I'm sure he did. But it's the same person who we're reading about here. His character is much more broad and multifaceted than the church, many in the church today give him credit for. And I think he's misrepresented, because he's represented as someone who won't say boo to a goose. He's the King of glory. The whole world will, he's the judge of all the earth. No one can stand against him. So We need to be humble before him. We need to fear him. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We need to fear God because he is holy. And when he encounters sin and disobedience, he becomes angry. Using human terminology, he uses the words himself. He says that he's angry, so we shouldn't be too afraid to use the term. We mustn't think of his anger as an uncontrolled release of emotion, but it is most certainly, we can describe it as hot displeasure, because those are words that he himself uses. And that's a lesson I want to bring out of this passage. I want to show you this facet of the character of God, of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read of the wrath of the Lamb. That's a pretty solemn thing to speak of. But has God changed? Is the God, shall we say, of the New Testament or the New Testament dispensation different from the God of the Old? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. Now, this conflict was over the matter of circumcision, which is an outward sign of inward grace. And it is, under the Old Testament, we had the Passover and the circumcision, which are broadly, under the New Testament, equivalent to the Lord's Supper and baptism. I don't want to get into a discussion of those parallels, but simply to make that observation. It's roughly equivalent. And in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, which is often used in our conducting of the Lord's Supper, we read this. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That word, when he says many sleep, he means many have died. So in the church at Corinth, because of the lack of reverence with which they approached this outward act, the performance of the Lord's Supper, many of them were sick and some had died. It's exactly the same thing, because Moses had treated with disrespect or lack of reverence a command of God, an ordinance of God, which was that the male children were to be circumcised, and God comes out against him to kill him. There is no difference. God's ordinances are holy and wise and good in every respect, so that if we neglect them, if we treat them as if they're not particularly important, and the Lord's Supper, well, we can take it or leave it. If we want to go to London for the day, we'll miss the Lord's Supper, or, it looks like snow, so cold. No, I won't go to the Lord's Supper this evening. We'll be having it again next month. That's the attitude I'm talking about, treating it as a thing indifferent. Take it or leave it. Our choice. We can do it or we can not do it. No, it's ordained by God. It's ordained because he understands our weakness, and we need to remember the Lord's death in this particular way. He knows that. And if we think otherwise, we are very, very foolish, because God is infinitely wise and we are most certainly not. It's the same with baptism. Some people make a profession of faith and then I don't know why, but they think that baptism, well, some people do it, some people don't. So I don't think I'll bother. God commands it. It's required of us. It is only an outward sign. It doesn't do anything to change us spiritually. It doesn't make us one jot more holy. But it's through this act we identify with the people of God. We make a public declaration that we are members of the body of Christ, and we're united to him. We united him spiritually anyway, but we make the public declaration. And circumcision, Moses was born a Levite. He was born into the line of descent from Abraham. So he was truly a child of Abraham, whether or not he was circumcised. But God required that he should bear in his flesh this sign of the covenant, all these covenant promises, that in that act of circumcision, he was identified with the people of God. And he was to identify his sons with the people of God. And he didn't do it. That's the point. And God took a very dim view of it. So the fact that something is, this is another kind of principle, I think, that is being neglected today. The fact that something is merely outward, that it's merely visible, that it's merely physical today, is makes it a thing of no consequence. We're so spiritual. If it's physical, it can have nothing to do with us. It can't matter. Because, after all, man looks on the outward appearance, we're told, and God looks on the heart. As if the outward appearance doesn't matter. Now, Paul says, avoid every appearance of evil. The outward appearance does matter. But it isn't the point of that text. God doesn't judge us by it. God sees the secret things. He sees our true inward condition. We can't hide from him. We can hide from man under outward appearances. We can't hide from God. That's the point. It doesn't teach that outward appearance doesn't matter. I'll give you a simple example. How should a preacher dress in the pulpit? Well, you'll always see me in a suit and tie. And that's because I believe it's very important to show respect for God publicly, that to demonstrate by my appearance that I revere God and that I take him very seriously. How is this a sign of that? Well, do you ever see a newsreader on the BBC dressed as if they'd just come in from the garden? No, they're all dressed in collars and ties. Anybody, politicians. I mean, you know, you see some of the behaviour in the House of Commons and you'd hardly think they were adults. Well, they're all the men are wearing collars and ties. If they're interviewed on television, always wearing collars and ties. Why? Because they want people to take them seriously. So they dress formally. They are performing a formal action. They're speaking on behalf of, well, we're speaking on behalf of God. They're speaking on behalf of the government. And they communicate that by the way they dress. Now, people in Africa don't wear a collar and tie. It isn't their custom. But it is our custom. That is our culture. And we're not licensed to cast it all aside as if it doesn't matter. We have to consider how best we can glorify God. Now, I fear a long digression. I'm going to stop there because this could become a new sermon going on for 3/4 of an hour. So I'll leave it at that. But read Leviticus chapter 3 if you want more light on this and see how seriously God takes worship. Because in Leviticus chapter 3, Aaron's two sons are slain because they bring false fire to the altar. And God says, I will be glorified before the people in worship. And what God means is that the act of worship is to be conducted in such a way that the worshippers see that the man leading the worship reveres God. That even if they don't revere God, he reveres God. And these two sons of Aaron show they did not revere God because they didn't have respect for God's commands as to exactly where the fire should come from that was burnt on the altar, and he slew them for it to make a point. So these are very serious matters. They're not trivial. Now, let me move on. Last point. That is the timing of this event. It was some time since the child had been born, so Zipporah and Moses were living in disobedience for maybe some years. We don't know how long. But God chose this particular moment to make an issue of the matter. Just as Moses is on his way to meet Pharaoh, now I think that's very significant, because Moses was about to face a very powerful ruler and to repeatedly have to tell him that God was angry with him or was going to judge him. Now, partway through that process, if you recall, Pharaoh loses his temper somewhat, and he says to the taskmasters, you need to stop providing the straw to the people of to the slaves to make the bricks. They go and cut it themselves, but they carry on making the same number of bricks. And when the people are afflicted in this way, the leaders, the elders, come to Moses and complain and say, look, you're making things worse. Our situation now is far worse than it was before you came. So he's not only got Pharaoh and his cohorts against him, but he's got his own people are against him as well. And he has to represent God and stand against this mass opposition and carry on ploughing his own furrow and doing what God says. And this is the point. If he couldn't even face up to his wife over the issue of circumcision, how is he going to face up to Pharaoh and all this opposition for a sustained period, probably of months, and eventually lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? He has to have a backbone. He's got to change. He's got to have some inward reinforcement. I think it was Spurgeon who said, a Christian man is a man who once had a wishbone and now he has a backbone. And I'm sure it applies to Christian women too. I don't mean to differentiate in any wrong way. So that, I think, is the point, that this particular moment, it was critically important that Moses should come, should revere God, should fear God more than man, because that was the problem. He feared his wife more than he feared God. And he was going to meet Pharaoh. He must fear God more than he feared Pharaoh. So God came out to kill him, to let him know who's in charge and that his duty was to obey and not to temporize and compromise over things. So just to close, let me ask you, who is your Lord? Now, I'm sure you would all answer and say, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you believe that. I'm not questioning your sincerity in saying that. But I am asking you to search your hearts and ask yourself, is that actually true in practice? Who do I obey? To whom do I show the greatest respect in all the world? If it comes to a choice, who comes out on top? Now let me finally read to you from Luke's Gospel the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on this matter. Luke 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Of course, I'm sure people have explained this to you before. We are not obvious. We're told to love our enemies and to be kind to those who despitefully use and persecute us. So God is not saying you shall hate your mother and father. That would be just a ridiculous interpretation of what he's saying. But what he is saying is that when it comes to a choice between obeying me and obeying any man, then I must be so far above man in your hearts and minds that you act as if you hated the competing authority. In other words, you pay no attention whatsoever to anybody who comes into competition with me and my authority when you make any decision, when you take any action. That's the point. And he says, unless you do that, you cannot be my disciple. that he deliberately chooses very strong language to make us think about it and to make this point. So there is far too much compromise today amongst Christian people. There is no spine. The bishops allow the politicians to say whatever they like, and they dare to say a word about the moral state of the country, and the press is up in arms against them, as if they had no right to express an opinion. That's how weak the church has become. The politicians have no respect, the press have no respect, the people have no respect, because the church never says boo to a goose. It's too afraid to displease anybody. And we are not to be afraid to displease people. We are to seek peace with all men. We should do our utmost not to get into conflict with people and to make people angry and all these things. But if it comes to a choice between denying the truth of God and pleasing somebody, then we don't do that. We don't worry about what the person will think of us and how they might react. We must be faithful to God and speak the truth. Graciously, yes, but not in mealy-mouthed expressions where nobody knows what we mean. We need to speak plainly. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, Jesus said. When you mean yes, say yes. When you mean no, say no. Don't say, well, maybe I'm not quite sure. So we need a backbone, and may God, by his grace, grant it to us all.